Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading with verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Remember now, we're looking at the book of Revelation, not as far as so much the details and the little symbolisms, but and for what it is and what it is called, a revelation or unveiling, a revealing of Jesus Christ. We've been looking here in chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11 at what he heard. That's what's happened here in chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. John heard something. And then in chapter 1 verse 12 through 16, it's what he saw. And last week, that's what we went over, didn't we? We saw his garments, we saw the parts of his body, his head, his feet, and we saw that each one of those represented some aspect of the person of Christ. And now we get into his reaction and what he did. But before we do, what we'd like to do is look in detail a little bit more in verse 16 at what John saw. Remember now, we talked about the fact that as different people in the scriptures beheld the risen Lord or the glorified Lord, the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up, that it affected their life and their lifestyles were changed. It had a profound impact on their lives. And that's what we found out with John here. This is going to make a profound impact on the Apostle John. In verse 16, we find out that in his right hand, he had the seven stars. When we look down in verse 20, we find this, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That is, that he had in his right hand control of those angels. The word angel is just another word for messenger. If you were to look in Luke 7, verse 24, you will find out that the word there is translated, not transliterated, for the word messengers. The word angel is just a transliteration of the Greek word. But actually in Luke 7, verse 24, we find it translated, and the word there means a messenger. And what we find here is the Lord who is glorified, the Lord who is walking amongst the candlesticks individually, the individual testimonies, is in charge of the local assemblies. He is the judge of the local assemblies, the corrector of the local assemblies, and as we move through chapter 2 and 3, we'll find that out in detail. But not only that, he controls the messengers and the messages that come to these individual assemblies. And the amazing thing to me as a Christian is how the Lord can always at the right time get the right message at the right place. He does it individually, he does it collectively, and that's what we see here. We find out that in his right hand, that is the hand of power, the hand of strength, he has the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We looked last time at Hebrews chapter 4 and we found out that the word of God is quick and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and we find that when he talks about the whole armor of God, that the part of the armor there is the sword of the Spirit. And what we find there is it's called the Word of God. And the word there is not the broad term for word. It's the word rhema, which means a specific utterance of the Word of God. And so we find here that the Word of God is that which is protruding from his mouth. It's two-handed sword, a two-bladed, two-edged sword, which speaks of judgment. And then John says something interesting. And we want to take a time here to slow down for a second. Because he makes this statement, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now we need to slow down here for a second because there are certain people in the New Testament that really use this illustration. We find Peter using it. We find Matthew using it. We find Luke uses it. And it all has to do with something in a very special way. The book of Revelation has to do with the Lord's Day. It has to do with judgment. And from chapter 4 through chapter 19, we find the day of the Lord. That's a day of judgment. It's a day of dealing with sin, with sinners, the nations, his people, setting them up as a nation again, restoring the kingdom, and a 1,000-year reign. And what we find out now is in verses 13 through 16 that there are different aspects of this glorified one, this risen one, all-powerful one, who in this book will have the right to judge. And we said last time, the first place he has the right to judge is in the local assembly. And we'll see that in chapters 2 and 3. But then in chapter 4 and 5, we find out that he has also the right to judge this world. And he also has the right to judge his people, Israel. And I believe that it's no accident that you find here that it says that his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Turn with me for a second to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto the Lord Jesus, It is good that for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice of a cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus only. An interesting parallel here with Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? A picture of a glorified Christ, the fear, the falling down, the reassurance of the Lord to his own, just like in Revelation chapter 1 we'll see, a striking parallel. But even in verse 2 where it says that he was transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun. And here is the one of Revelation chapter 1. Now let's stop for a second and ask ourselves, what is he talking about in Matthew chapter 17? When we go to Matthew chapter 16, we find the Lord talking with his disciples about his death. Verse 21 in chapter 16 says that from this time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples 3 things. First of all, how he must go to Jerusalem. Notice the must there. It's the must of ought. He ought, he had to, he was obligated to go to Jerusalem. 2, to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. 3, to be killed. And really 4, here's the 4th one, and to raise again the 3rd day. And so the Lord starts to talk about his death. And as he starts to talk about his death, the disciples have a problem, especially Peter. They couldn't understand it in the plan of God. And what we find out is that Peter is listening to the Lord, apparently, and he does just what we do most of the time. We listen, and then we hear something we don't understand, and instead of listening on to the end of the sentence, our mind clicks on the one thing we don't understand, and then there's a problem. You see, what happened was, it says the Lord started talking to him about how he had to go to Jerusalem, how he had to suffer many things, how he had to be killed, literally robbed of his life, and immediately Peter's ears clicked off. He never heard the 4th one. The 4th one was this, that he would be raised again the 3rd day. See, Peter came to the point where he said, no, wait a second. We have to come to Jerusalem. We have to purge the temple. We have to judge the nations. We have to set up the kingdom. But where's the death? I can't find it out here. And it was so foreign to Peter that what Peter does in verse 22 is that Peter turned off his ears. He looks at the Lord, and it's literally this. He grabbed him and started to rebuke him, saying, "Pity yourself, Lord. Find another way. We'll think something else out. This is too much for you. We'll do it another way. Pity yourself, Lord. We'll find another way other than the Father's plan." And the problem that they had was the problem of his death. And in the problem that they had in his death is they never heard the fact that he would raise again. And that's where the kingdom comes. And that's where the fulfillment of history comes. It comes because of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. It tells us that the fulfillment of human history depends on the resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no judgment of the nations, there's no judgment of sin, there's no subduing of the enemy, and there's no fulfillment of human history. And what happens to Peter is he turns off his ears just like we do. He heard something he didn't like, and so he strongly starts to rebuke the Lord, and he says this, "Pity yourself. Pity yourself." You see that phrase where it says Peter took him? It's literally grabbed him. A grab hold. Can you believe that? Can you believe how approachable the Lord was? Peter grabbed the Lord, rebuked the Lord strongly, and then did the same thing that Satan did to Eve in the garden when he said, "Pity yourself." Can you believe God would talk to you? Do you believe the Father would treat you this way? It's the same thing he did in Matthew 4 when he tested the Lord, when the Satan came to tempt the Lord. And the Lord says to Peter in verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me." Why? "Because you savor not the things that be of God, but those things that be of man." And what the Lord was saying is this. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm not here to do man's will. Your problem is this. You're an offense because you would rather look on things humanly than look at things through God's eyes and do God's will and God's plan. And that was Peter's problem. Peter literally said, "Look, pity yourself, Lord. This way's kind of difficult. We'll do it another way." But mark this down. He had a problem with one thing. That is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, after he does that, turns in verse 24 and says, "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," that means to disown yourself, "let him take up his cross," that's suffering reproach, "and follow me," that is mimicking and identifying the path of the Lord. "For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." There's a paradox in living. And the paradox for the happiness of life is this. When you give, you gain. When you give out, you receive in return. When you're weak, then you're strong. When you give up, then you gain. And the principle that he's telling them here is this. You win as a Christian by losing. The most terrible thing that could have happened to a man happened to the Lord, and yet through the whole thing, he gained the multitude of seed. And he gained through that weakness. And the paradox of the Christian life is that in the spiritual realm, you gain by losing. And that's it. That's the paradox. And what the Lord was saying is, I have to go to the cross. That's the Father's will. The only way that you can win in this life is to do the Father's will, even when it means the paradox of this, losing my life to gain it. And you know something? Believers are only happy when they're living self-sacrificially in the service of others. Isn't it true? The happiest times that we have is when we're living in self-sacrifice to others. But when we turn inward and we cut off the giving and the sharing and our rights, we lose the joy of our salvation and the strength that we have, and the whole life seems to become worthless and powerless, really. And that's because the world tells you the other way. The world tells you only go through life once. You got to go through with gusto. You got to be somebody. You got to look out for number one. And all these books are coming out. You got to look out for number one. Be somebody. I'm okay. You're okay. And I mean, it's all these things are important. And the Lord says, if a person will come after me, he's got to deny himself. You want to gain life, lose your life. Give it up totally to the Father's plan. And that's just what the Lord said. And then the antidote in verse 27 and 28 is this. The coming of the Lord in power. You see, the balance is this. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set down before him. And the thing that the Lord always held out when people had a problem with his death was the fact that their death was only temporary, the humiliation was temporary, but there was coming a time when he would come back in glory, and then it would be worth it all. You see? And it will be worth it all one day. We don't get it the here and now. We get it in the future time. And so in verse 27, actually verse 26, he says, what is it a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know what he's saying? I'll paraphrase it for you. What is a dead man that has everything the world has to offer? What is he? He's a dead man. What he says is, what will a man gain if he prospers the whole and gains all the world has to offer, all the money and all the wealth and everything there is, and doesn't have his soul, doesn't have life? He's nothing. And then he goes on and says, but what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Then he turns to the coming. He says this, for the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with the angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you that there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what he is saying is this: some of you standing here in my midst have a problem with my death. And it's interesting that in verse 17 through 20 in the book of Matthew, he turns only to his own and starts teaching his own. And the first thing he does in chapter 17 is say this: you disciples have a problem with my death and the plan of God. And what I want to show you is this, that there's a coming day because of the resurrection that I will come in glory and with power and with honor and dignity. And there are some of you standing here that will not die until you see a glimpse of that. And what the Lord is trying to say is, there are some of you here that will get a taste of it because he knew they needed encouragement. They knew they were stumbled. And what the Lord wanted to do is give them a little foretaste of his coming in glory. And so he says to them that there are some of you even standing right here that will not see death until you see a glimpse of this coming in power and glory. And now we have a problem because all of them are dead and the Lord hasn't come back. But notice that Matthew chapter 17 verse 1 starts with a conjunction. And, you see, that's why I don't believe in some of these, I really don't believe in the divisions of the chapters as much as I used to, because it says this, that some of you standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and then after 6 days, Peter, James, and John, his brother, were going up a mountain, and guess what happened? They beheld a taste of the glory of the kingdom that was to come. That's the fulfillment of verse 28. He says, you have a problem with my death and how it fits into the plan of God. I want to show you it in living color. And he takes three chosen ones. He takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John up. And he takes them up into a mountain. And as he takes them up to a mountain apart, it says he was transfigured. The word is morphos. It means to be bodily changed. And how he was changed is this. It says that his face shone as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. The glory that he had that was his was allowed to creep out for a second. It was allowed to glimpse out. It was allowed to be exposed, and they knew what was happening. They knew the prophecies. They knew what he was talking about. And you know something? I don't think Peter was as dumb as people make him. And I don't think Peter was as dumb as people when they write commentaries make him, because he knew this. When the Lord set up his kingdom, he'd come in power. He knew from Daniel becoming with a blazing glory. He knew from the Old Testament that's what it would be. He knew that he would come in power and in glory with his saints. He knew there would be people there, now watch this, who lived under the law and died without the promise. Well, who's the greatest example of one who was given the law and never got the promise, never went into the promised land? He died not receiving the promise. Moses. And so Peter looks at Moses and he says, look, here's one who's standing there. And he represents those who died under the Old Testament. They died under the law. They didn't receive the promise of the kingdom. They never saw it. And he's there. And look, here's Elijah. And he never tasted death. There's those that are raptured out of there. There are those that, and he represents the prophets too. There's the prophets and there's the law. And then here's James and John. And James and John were who? You can say the church. Oh, okay. They were Jews. They were living Jews. And they look and then they see the glory of God. And guess what they're talking about? What are Moses and Elijah talking about? Interesting. But they're talking about the same thing that the disciples just had a problem with in chapter 16. The Lord's death. The Lord's death. You see, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter when he said that of what salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace of God that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so they're looking and they're saying, here's glory, and here's the Lord in glory, and here's Moses, and here's Elijah, and here we are. This has got to be the kingdom. I believe Peter was smarter than we give him credit for. You know why? Because when he said, let's make tabernacles, I don't believe he was saying, well, let's just make tents and we'll dwell here forever like some people. You know, there's certain feasts of the Lord. And the last, each one goes through chronologically, really, and teaches time periods through. And the last one is what? The tabernacles. Feast of the tabernacles. But what does the Feast of the Tabernacles represent? The time when the Christ would dwell in his kingdom for 1,000 years. You know what Peter's saying? Peter looks at this wonderful sight and he sees the Lord in glory. And he sees these people standing around. He says, this has got to be it. Lord, do we make the tabernacles now? Is this the kingdom? This has got to be it. There's the glory. There's the power. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. The word good there is the word excellent. He's saying, Lord, this is excellent that we're here. I mean, this is it. And it says, if you will, then let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. And while he speak, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. You see, the problem with Peter was this. He didn't understand the dispensations of God. He didn't understand God's timetable. That's why he had a problem with the cross. And then he sees them talking about the cross and talking, and he sees about the glory. He tries to put it together. But you know something? When you have that kind of misconception and you have that kind of misconception and wrong teaching, you don't understand the preeminence of Christ. And so what the Father does is he comes along and he says this, Peter, this is just a preview. This isn't permanent. He says, Elijah and Moses are not equal to my Son. You see, they're servants. You remember what Hebrews 4 says? Moses was faithful as a servant over the house, but the Lord as a Son. Well, look what he says. This is my well-loved Son. What he's saying is, Peter, don't confuse the equality between servants and sons. This is my only Son. He was second-guessing. I think Peter might have felt a little bit because of the rebuke in chapter 16, verse 22. Now you say, what are we coming from? Where are we going on this? Turn with me for a second to 2 Peter, and I'll show you where we're going. Peter and John were on that mount. And you know something? Peter and John reiterate that scene over again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 is going to talk about two great assurances that we have, two great convictions that we have as believers. You know what they are? the personal experience of the apostles and the testimony and faithfulness of the Word of God and prophecy. Those are two great things to have. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen, that which we have looked on, which we have beheld, which our hands have handled. He's saying, look, I was there. I touched, I saw, I experienced with my senses. This isn't a fable. Well, that's what he talks about in verse 16. He talks about a human experience. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter got the message finally. He's just like the rest of us. We've got to learn two or three times. And finally, the Spirit of God can drive it in, sink it home. And Peter says this, look, I just want to let you know something. These aren't cunningly devised fables when we talk to you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. Well, wait a second, Peter, he didn't come yet. You're right. But Peter goes back to that point in Matthew 17. Watch this now. In verse 17, he says this, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And when he thinks of the brightness of his countenance and he talks about glory, he links it to the coming of the Lord. And he says, listen, I just want to tell you people, I experienced a little glimpse of that glory in person. I was there. And remember, the Lord said that some of you will not die until you see this. And I saw it. I experienced it. You can put it in the bag. The Lord's coming. I saw the power. I saw the glory. But you know something? Even to experience that and to see that glory and to see that power and to have that experience, do you know what he puts above that experience? And I like this. You know why? Because we always put the Word of God above our experiences. You know what Peter goes on? Look what Peter says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word. Wow. Wait a second, Peter. You told me that you were there. How much sure can you get? He said, I'll tell you, there's one thing more sure than human experience. You know what it is? We have a more sure word, and that is the word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. You see it? What he's saying is, if you don't want to believe my human experience, I've got something that's even greater and testifies more than human experience, and that is the prophecy concerning the word of God. And that's what he talks about. And what he is saying is, whenever we come to the return of the Lord in glory with his angels, automatically John and Peter would automatically flash back to Matthew 17, and they say, that's right, he's coming again. And I believe that's what's happening, and that's what the Lord and that's what the Spirit is driving home in Revelation chapter 1, because in Revelation chapter 1, that's what you find. He turns, and in Revelation chapter 1, as we read, it says this, his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. He's saying, this is the same one that I beheld on that mount. This is the same one that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the one who came in humiliation, yes, but the humiliation is over, and now it's glory. And now it's honor and its power and its majesty, and all the past is behind. There's no more degradation. There's no more humiliation. There's no more weakness in the Father's will. There's only strength and honor and glory and judgment and power and a subduing of his enemies. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. And this is just a seed plot of really what's going to happen in the rest of Revelation chapter 1. And what we find out is this, there's human weakness, but now in the human weakness, there's divine consolation and divine power. And what we see is this, the day of the Lord is coming. How do we know it? The one that he saw in Revelation chapter 1 is the same one that's spoken about back. And by the way, it appears, that transfiguration appears in three gospels. God wants you to know that it is real and that it is just a down payment. It is just a glimpse of the coming glorious one who is going to come in the clouds with 10,000s of his saints. The only gospel that doesn't appear in is the gospel of John. It would be inconsistent with the gospel of John, wouldn't it? Because there he's the Son of God. He's not the servant or the man or the king who's going to reign. And so what we find here is the same thing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, when he says that his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. What did John and Peter and James do in Matthew chapter 17 when they beheld the glory of the Lord? They fell down. Look at Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He went through the same experience again. Every time that, and by the way, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was not allowed to receive a blessing. He was not allowed to receive a blessing. He was not allowed to look upon the glory of God. But guess what he does on the Mount of Transfiguration? He gets to be there. He gets to look. And he gets to have a part. And so John is standing there in chapter 1, and he's seeing this vision about him that had head, and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were piercing like a flame of fire, and his feet were as brass, and they burned in the furnace, and his voice was the sound of waters, and he had the control of those seven messengers, seven angels, and out of his mouth went the judgment of a two-edged sword. And this is the one who is no other than the one who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then it was a down payment. Then it was a glimpse of glory. Now it is glory and its fulfillment. And John said, when I saw him, notice the word saw, heard, saw, beheld, heard, saw, verse 19, seen, personal experience. And he's saying these aren't cunningly devised fables. This isn't just a story. This is something that we really experience. And when I experienced it, his reaction was different than ever. When you look at John chapter 13 and verse 23, it says that the Lord, that John leaned on the Lord's breast. But every time you find someone standing in the presence of God Almighty, you find them falling down. If we were to take the time, you can look at Daniel chapter 10 and look at verses 7 and 9, and you'll find out it does the same thing. Every time there's glory and honor and power, you find out this. There is human weakness. Human weakness is realized. The person falls down as their face is dead, and there's a real change. Now, turn with me for a second again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 16, he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. You know, what he is talking about here is twofold. He could be talking about the fact that we knew Christ in his humanity, and that means humiliation, and that means the weakness, and it means the doing the Father's will, and it means dying from the cross. But we don't know him anymore the right way. We know him in glory and honor. But you know what I think it means? I think it means that when a person becomes a Christian, they have a change of spiritual perception because they become spiritually alive. And what happens is this, you no longer are to look at things humanly in the flesh like you did before, but you are to look at them through the spiritual eyes that God has given you. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5 and see what he is saying. Wherefore? Now what does that do? That links us back to a prior teaching, where he says that the love of God constrains us, for we thus judge. Judge what? We judge this. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they that live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose.
Wherefore, we judge what? That we don't go by the standards of the flesh anymore, but we go by the standards of the spiritual. Why? Because though we knew even Christ after the flesh, we now henceforth no longer know him that way anymore. You know what a person does? You talk to people today, and what do you say to them? Oh, are you Christian? Oh, yeah. I know Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ lived. I believe he died. And that's it. How do they judge? Well, I believe he's a good man. Externals. Well, I believe this. I believe that. But when you become a Christian and you're spiritually alive, does your perception of Christ change? Yeah. Your set of rules change, don't they? No longer are you to judge outwardly, but the Lord said, judge with righteous judgment. Judge with pure judgment. Judge with the spiritual rules. And so what he says is this, that we no longer know Christ the way we did before. You see, we're to have a change of spiritual discernment. And when John is standing before that risen Lord, he can only do one thing. That's fall down. He knows he's powerless. He knows he's sinful. He knows he's weak. He knows who he really is. And that's what happens every time we come to the Word of God. Every time we come to the Word of God, we come to a mirror. And people don't like it. They don't like it. Because when we come to the Word of God, it exposes us for what we really are. It tells us what God wants us to be. And we don't like it. And so we have two options. We can either fall at the feet of the Lord for mercy and for strength and for power, or we can walk away like James says and forget that we behold ourselves and we forgot what kind of a man we were, we forgot what we look like, and we can just walk away and so we forget it. And see, the Word of God has that ability. When you stand in the presence of the Lord, you all of a sudden realize something. Number one, your inadequacy. Your inadequacy. And so he falls down as dead. Whenever there's awareness of human weakness, then God can work. Watch. Revelation chapter 1. We'll see how God can work. When I fell down at his feet as dead, there's human weakness. He laid his right hand upon me. Right hand speaks of what again? Power and strength. And as he laid his right hand upon me, he said, fear not. That's going to happen over and over again in this epistle. He's going to be reassured, fear not. And you're going to ask yourselves, wait a second. In light of all these things he's seen, he's told not to be afraid. I mean, we're going to see economic systems come down. We're going to see religious systems come down. We're going to see stars fall from the heavens. We're going to see the sky roll up as a scroll. We're going to see the day shortened. We're going to see death. We're going to see annihilation. We're going to see destruction. And yet he says, fear not. Fear not. And so what we find is this. Whenever there's a realization of human weakness, there's always room for consolation. Fear was the response. You know, there's such a parallel between this and Daniel. Because in Daniel 8:18 and Daniel 9:21 and Daniel 10:16 and 10:18, it was the same thing. Every time there's a glimpse of the risen Christ, God in his glory, anytime there's a glimpse of that glory, that glorification, there's a realization of our inadequacy, there's a falling down, there's a realization, like Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then God works. And God moves in, puts his hand of strength on, and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand up. I'm going to talk to you even further. And he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I start before I finish. He said it this way when he was 12, I am the author and the finisher of faith. Christ is all in all. It's the beginning and the ending. It's in all things that Christ is out the preeminence. That's the Father's plan. And anything or any religion that takes away from the preeminence of Christ goes against the Father's plan. And so he says, I start and I finish. I am the living one. Verse 18. I am, literally, the living one. And though the living one, listen to this, our literal translation became dead. The word there means, and we've said it before, you know, my means to become something you never were before or weren't by nature. He became as dead. No, it says our became dead. But now I am alive forevermore. You know, I believe that's the same thing that the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he took upon himself something that he had never experienced before. That's what it says. You know what that is? The same. God became a man. Why? That he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he didn't take upon himself the nature of Abraham's, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And what he is doing is he's correlating the scriptures together. In Hebrews chapter 2, it's the exact same thing that he's saying, I am the living one, but I became dead, I went into death, and now I am alive forevermore. And because of that, I have the keys of hell and death in my hand. He controls it, is what he's saying. Do you know who controls death today? Not the enemy. The Lord. And that's why believers don't fear death. Because we know that it's all in the hand of the Lord. He's got the keys. He's got control. And that's what he says in Revelation chapter 1. He is the one that holds the keys. He's the one that has control. He controls not only death, watch this, he controls hell itself. That's why there's coming a day when even those in hell will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Realize that. There's coming a day when everybody who has ever existed will bow the knee through willingly in this room under the Lordship. But everybody will do it. And the point is this, that he took upon himself humanity so that he could destroy him that had the power of death. That's the gospel. You see, what he's saying is there was an enemy. And the enemy was strong. That enemy's tool, that enemy's weapon was death. And he keeps people under the fear and bondage of death all their lifetime. And if he can keep you under the fear and the bondage of death, then you will never receive life. But the Lord comes along and he's victorious and he takes him and he gets control of him. And now he says that this, I overcome the devil, I have destroyed the works of the wicked one, 1 John 3. Yes?